Let us worship God. Let us sing to his praise from the Green Hymn Book number 84. God is our refuge and our strength, our very present aid. Hymn number 84, a new setting of the 46th Psalm. Sing to the tune St. Matthew.
Thank you.
Let us pray. Our gracious, eternal God, our hearts thrill to the music and the glory of thy living, holy word. For the message of this psalm, we praise thy name, O God. God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in time of trouble. O God, thou hast given us to prove the truth and the virtue and the grace of these blessed words again and again in this unquiet, tempestuous world in which we live, and in the lesser world of our own particular circumstances, when at times we feel that all around us is crumpling and collapsing. We bless thee that thou art the one great, unchanging, an unchangeable reality. O God, we would be still afresh tonight and know that thou art such a God. We offer unto thee the worship and the love and the thanksgiving of our hearts through Jesus Christ, our Saviour. And we bless thee that thy word speaks to every human circumstance, a living and indeed a life-giving message. And we pray that it may be ours to hear that message tonight from Holy Scripture, that we may be enabled by thy Spirit to relate its truth to this broken and tempest-tossed world in which we live day by day, as we cast our minds and our hearts over the face of the earth and think of the turmoil, the convulsions, the upheavals in nation after nation, the Middle East, Sri Lanka, South America, Ulster, and in our own land, the horrifying happenings of these past days. O God, how comforting it is to know that thou art a rock and a refuge for those who name thy name and trust in thy grace. Wilt thou draw near to us in this evening hour, O God, and bless our evening worship? Open the scriptures to our waiting hearts. Give us good understanding, we pray, of thy holy truth, that it may be food for our souls, guidance for our footsteps, assurance to our hearts in face of all the troubles and trials and tempests of our modern world. Grant us this grace, we pray, O God, as we wait upon thee at this time, and bless our evening worship with the consciousness of thy Holy Spirit's presence in our midst, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now we turn to this formidable chapter. We said last Sunday evening, you may remember if you were with us, that chapter 10 was in fact the prologue to the final part of Daniel's prophecy, and that it was introductory to the message of chapter 11 and part of chapter 12. And that gives us something in the way of a key to what we have in this chapter and the beginning of the next one, in that it unfolds the deep underlying principles that are active in all history and indeed dictate the course of history. I think if we get hold of that fundamental statement, we will begin at last to understand something of the thrust and message of the book of Daniel. We had time last week only briefly to touch on the further long-term issues implied by the angel to Daniel towards the end of chapter 10. What we suggested then, in saying that chapter 10 stood as an introduction to the next two chapters, was that chapters 11 and 12, particularly the first part of chapter 12, do in fact unfold for us the pattern of the future for the people of God, giving a graphic picture of the history of the ancient times, from the Persian Empire, which was when Daniel was writing this, from the Persian Empire down to the figure we know as Antiochus Epiphanes, Antiochus the Fourth, who features in the books of the Maccabees around about 170-168 B.C. But as we've already seen in earlier chapters, for example, chapter 8, with all these horrendous beasts, the horns and whatnot, that this prophetic picture is capable of being given further and deeper meaning than that section of ancient history, and points, in fact, to the end time, as the angel in chapter 10, verse 14 says, "Now I am come to make thee understand what shall befall thy people in the latter days, for yet the vision is for many days." And this further onward look is also implied in chapter 10, verse 20. "Then said he, Knowest thou wherefore I am come unto thee? And now will I return to fight with the prince of Persia. And when I am gone forth, lo, the prince of Greece shall come." So it goes from one crisis to another, you see. And the fact is, what Daniel's experience proved to be was in fact a pattern of all that the people of God in any or every age will experience when immersed in the conflict of the ages. In other words, right down the stream of time, what awaits the faithful in every age is spiritual conflict, wrestlings and battlings with unseen powers, waiting upon God, movings of the hand of God, abundance of revelations, thorns in the flesh, out of weakness being made strong. That's the scenario in these latter chapters of Daniel. That's the message. And it's this that gives Daniel a relevance that is total for today and any age we might live. And you'll have noticed in chapter 10, it says, "Then there came again and touched me one like the appearance of a man, and He strengthened me. Now that's a very significant statement because it's parabolic of the help that God gives his pressured people in every age. Strength for your labor, the Lord will provide. And as a kind of commentary on that, let me just read these words from the Acts of the Apostles. Paul, speaking to the elders of the Ephesian church, "And now behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy, and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that ye all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God shall see my face no more. Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God." You see, that's exactly what Daniel's speaking about. And Paul experienced precisely what Daniel speaks of in this chapter. And so, having revealed the principle in chapter 10 and drawn back the curtain to let us see the unseen principalities and powers, the angel shows the unfolding and outworking of the principle in the events of history from Daniel's time down to the time of the Maccabees and Antiochus the Fourth, whom we know as Antiochus Epiphanes. Now, this general line of interpretation is important for a number of reasons, particularly since it enables us to see an authentic word from the Lord in this passage, irrespective of any particular interpretation that is placed upon the course of events unfolded throughout the chapter. And in fact, widely differing interpretations of the angel's message do exist. And if we were not able to see the general principles at work as pointing to the timeless and perennially valid message, we might despair of ever making much of what is here written. And I must say that I believe that the preoccupation that many people have with prophetic minutiae and prophetic schemes have, in fact, robbed them of any real word from the Lord for the present situation, because they're thinking away to the days of the end and the time of Antichrist and so on and so forth. But with an adequate grasp of these general principles, and that's why I've spent a little time at the outset tonight unfolding them and underlining once again, we can gather a very great deal from this 11th chapter. Now, I said that there are widely differing interpretations, and this is the simple truth of the matter. Let me say a word or two about these differing interpretations. The moderns and the biblical critics hold that what we have here in this chapter is not prophecy at all, but history. And that it is history written not by Daniel in the 6th century, but by the anonymous writer of this book about the time of Antiochus Epiphanes, the time of the Maccabees, 168 BC. So that what is written here as prophecy is nothing of the kind. It's somebody writing after all these events, hence the great accuracy in the historical picture. Now, this is the radical and the critical view. To believe and accept which, you have to assume that the writer committed a deliberate deception, pretending he was Daniel, the historical figure, and that pretending that he was prophesying, when in fact he was merely writing history after it had happened and passing it off as prophecy. Which is rather like what a sub-postmaster did some time ago and got jailed for, when he waited for the results of some horse races and then sent off his betting slips with the winners, backdating the racing slips so that it seemed as if he had prophesied the winners correctly. Now, that, in the view of some, is a legitimate way of making a fast one. But when you do that sort of thing, you can't be surprised if you land in jail, as this man did. And you know, the moral questions that are involved in this kind of practice, it seemed to me, present much too grave and difficult issues for us to be at all happy with the modern critical view of Daniel, which maintains that it is history written after the event. So whatever we may say, I don't think that's a viable proposition, and it doesn't help at all for scholars to say that this was an accepted device in ancient times and it wouldn't have been regarded as morally questionable. Well, I don't know how they know that. That's what they say. But it's certainly not a scholarly approach to the scriptural text. That's for sure. Well then, if we take this chapter at its face value as prophecy, we have to recognize that this chapter's contents do, in fact, seem to portray with remarkable accuracy and detail the history of the times from the Persian Empire down to Antiochus the Fourth, Antiochus Epiphanes. And there are those who are content to take this, for the most part, as the meaning and message of the chapter. If you have read any ancient history, and especially if you've read the books of the Maccabees in the Old Testament Apocrypha, I wouldn't hold it against you if you hadn't, mind you, but if you have read that, you'll know that after the fall of Alexander the great Greek emperor, his kingdom, in fact, was divided, and his generals took over. And two in particular, Seleucus took the northern part of the empire. That's the king of the north. And Ptolemy took the southern part, the Egypt. And the Ptolemies became the great dynasty in Egypt. And the Seleucid monarchs were Antiochus, a line of Antiochus, the first, second, third, and fourth, including Antiochus Epiphanes. And I think it must be maintained that this is surely the first and primary meaning of this chapter. For what is said here was certainly fulfilled to the letter in the immediate history of the times, down to the time of the Maccabees. And it's only, according to this interpretation, when we come to verse 40, that there seems to be a further outreach into the far future. And at the time of the end, verse 40 reads, shall the king of the south push at him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind. And it's only from that point to the end of the chapter that could be obviously interpreted as futurist, referring to the end time and the appearance of the Antichrist. But we don't remain satisfied with that either. Even though history itself validates these prophecies, this is how it happened in history. We know from secular history that this is so. And the things that are said about this terrible man who erected the abomination that maketh desolate in the temple. This is something that Antiochus the Epiphanes did in 164 BC. I mean, that's history. But we can't remain satisfied with this, for the very good and compelling reason that our Lord himself interprets this differently and refers it to the end time. Now, look over to Matthew's Gospel chapter 4 and you'll see what I mean. Matthew's Gospel chapter 4 at verse 15. Verse 14 is, "This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand, then that let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him who is in the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house, neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. And woe to them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. But pray that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, these days shall be shortened." Now, here's the Lord Jesus speaking about this very chapter in the book of Daniel and referring it to a time future to him, nearly 200 years after the thing happened in 164 BC. Now, aside from the fact that in Matthew chapter 24, there are two possible interpretations that we can place on our Lord's words, the ones we've read, because there are those who believe that the reference is to the terrible thing that overtook Jerusalem in AD 70, when the Roman armies sacked Jerusalem and razed it to the ground. A terrible time of tribulation. And that it refers also to a still future period. Now, aside from that, and we won't go into that argument tonight, if the abomination of desolation refers historically to the thing that happened when Antiochus Epiphanes erected the abomination in the temple, and yet Jesus can speak of it in terms future to his experience, then it seems clear that we're dealing with a recurring principle, not with one isolated incident. And that's why this reference to the future made by the Lord Jesus opens up the possibility of futurist interpretations in this prophecy. And here are more possibilities. And even along this line, there are remarkable divergences of view. There are two main views that unfold and held by evangelical folk. The first is that from verses 5 to verse 33 or so of chapter 11, the detailed prophecy relates to the conflict between Egypt and Syria following the division of Alexander's empire, continuing down to the reign of Antiochus Epiphanes in 168. And then from verse 34 onwards,
to the time of the end, the last emperor, Antichrist. On the other hand, however, there are those who say, no, that's wrong. It's only the first four verses that refer to contemporary history. And from verse 5 onwards, where it says, the king of the south shall be strong, right through to the end. We're dealing with events that still belong to the future. Now, it seems to me that we will always get into deep water in interpretation and never come to a satisfactory conclusion one way or the other, so long as we try to state categorically that what Daniel is saying refers to the last days specifically. Indeed, say that Jesus said it refers to the last days specifically and only. What I mean is this. We really have to take into consideration the fact that this message of the angel to Daniel was a message to Daniel, and therefore a message to Daniel's own experience and time that had relevance for Daniel's situation. Now, we've already seen how the words had a truly remarkable fulfillment in the long ago, in the period of the Persian Empire down to Antiochus. If then, as the last given interpretation suggests, the verses really give us the details of the career of Antichrist, then we're forced to the conclusion that history must repeat itself, because these verses have already been fulfilled once in history in 168 BC. Now, I don't think that's what we're meant to take as an interpretation of the scripture. Let me explain what I mean. If what Daniel says to us here was fulfilled in 168 BC and is to be fulfilled again in the future, as Jesus indicated that it would, then I believe what we're meant to realize is that what we're dealing with here is a constant principle that is at work in every age, expressing itself in different forms, but with the same essence all along the line. It's the conflict between principalities and powers breaking into history again and again, and coming to its last horrible climax in the end time. That's what makes the thing relevant for Daniel. He's already had the curtain, as it were, drawn aside, and he's been given to see the unseen conflict in his situation taking place, and in every succeeding generation and age. It happens in different forms all along the line. Jesus couldn't have been unaware of the fulfillment of this word in the time of the Maccabees. He had the books of the Maccabees to show him that the Maccabees themselves regarded this as being fulfilled in their experience. And if so, then to say that it was to have another fulfillment commits us to speaking of it in terms of a recurring principle. And I really must insist that this is how we have to take this book. Otherwise, we simply relegate it to some indefinable future that has no relevance for us today. But this has terrific relevance for us today. It was true in Daniel's time. It was true in Jesus' time. It has been true in every age, one way or the other. One has only to think, for example, of present-day pressures and persecutions in China. What do you suppose has been happening in the past 40 years in China, when believers have been subjected to the most incredible pressures and tortures and brainwashings, and yet the church has emerged stronger and more vital than it has ever been? What about what happens in Russia today? The prisoners of conscience there. It's only a few years, you know, since the West was galvanized and thunderstruck by the revelations that Alexander Solzhenitsyn made about the Russian Gulag Archipelago and all the nameless and terrifying tortures of the camps in Siberia. Listen to this. This is a report of a visit paid to Czechoslovakia a month or so ago. There have been some disturbing incidents in a particular town with the authorities. The first concerns an evangelistic meeting for young people which took place round Easter. An unexpectedly large number gathered for what was a blessed service. However, the police sealed off the road from the church and noted the names and numbers of all the young people. The secret police took some into custody for interrogation, a technique also employed elsewhere and designed to frighten the young folk from Christian involvement. A second incident occurred at one of the preaching stations. The folk arrived during the evening for Bible study, only to find the buildings mysteriously locked, despite being opened earlier in the day. The elder in charge took the people to his home as an alternative place to gather. One pastor, whom I have met and who has visited in Scotland, although not present, was taken into custody and charged with setting up an underground church. The charges were sent to Prague, and he was told that if a similar incident occurs again, his preaching license will be removed. It's happening all the time. Nepal. And the pressures against Christians who dare to name the name of Christ and turn to the gospel are grim realities, as some of our Nepalese friends in church tonight could bear witness to. Arrests, imprisonment, false charges. Don't you see? This is what the chapter is about. And when you understand that, the whole thing begins to vibrate with life. And you see that it is not some lunatic fringe preoccupation with what's going to happen in the last days before the return of Christ. It will happen then, of course. But something that is happening in every age. Now, since that is so, there are a number of lessons that we can gather from all this. And the first is that this chapter tells us that there is a religious basis to history. And there is a religious explanation to history. That is to say, history is to be understood in religious terms and interpreted in religious terms and categories. It is the arena for the conflict between good and evil and for the ultimate triumph of God. That's what the hymn says. Right is right, since God is God, and right the day must win. In the world ye shall have tribulation, said Jesus, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Now, this is in very marked contrast to some modern interpretations of history. I remember being deeply impressed in my sixth year at school when I read words by a historian that was very much the in-historian of that time, H.A.L. Fisher, in his History of Europe, who said, I am unable to find any meaning in history at all. That was his view. But that's not the view we have here. But if you leave out this spiritual dimension, then of course there is no meaning to history. Bring it in, and you have both meaning and purpose and final vindication. And this is true, that history has fundamentally a religious basis, even when evil seems most rampant and the course of events most seemingly meaningless. Have you noticed in reading these 45 verses of chapter 11 in Daniel that God is scarcely ever mentioned in the chapter? Where is God in this chapter? He hides himself so wondrously, as though there were no God. He is least seen when all the powers of ill are most abroad. And my word, that's a very relevant word, and something that needs to be underlined today. Let me remind you of some scriptural evidences of this. Israel in Egypt, 2 millennia before Christ. A king rose up that knew not Joseph, and who evil entreated the people of God, the Hebrews, and made them slaves. And they were slaves for generations. And one can very easily envisage them crying to God and saying to other, where is the God of Israel? God has left us. God is nowhere. God seems to be dead and the heavens are as brass. God was nowhere to be seen for so many generations in Egypt, and his people were suffering, 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 suffering. But God was there for all that. And even in their conviction that God had forgotten all about them, a baby had been born called Moses. It was 40 years before he emerged into public life. And 40 years is a long time when you're suffering slavery and serfdom, isn't it? Israel in Babylon, crying out, and often in despair. A Sunday or two ago in the morning service, we were looking at that remarkable passage in Ezekiel 37, the vision of the valley of dry bones. Son of man, can these bones live? And they were crying out, our hope is lost. There's no hope for any of us. But God had different ideas. And at the appointed time, the word came. Think of the appalling thing that we call the Holocaust. And Hitler's final solution: to destroy every Jew in the world. And 6 million of them perished in the gas chambers of Auschwitz and Dachau and Theresienstadt and Auschwitz. I do not think that our modern generation has even begun to realize the appalling problem that the historical Holocaust has posed to Jewish thinkers. I was given by my dear friend Dr. Paul Riemy a book to read, a symposium of writers, Christian and Jewish, writing about the Holocaust. And it is quite the most scarifying book I have ever read. What do you suppose the Jewish people think about God in face of the Holocaust? Where was God, his covenant people? Where was God to allow 6 million Jews to be gassed in the gas chambers? How could there be a God? That's what many Jews are saying today. And we lack any perspective on history when we brush that aside and say, it's no affair of ours. No affair of ours. My friends, it is the world's affair. I remember quoting a year or two ago a remarkable passage from a Jewish novelist, Hermann Vauck, who wrote a two-volume novel which is a remarkable commentary on the Second World War, Winds of War and War and Remembrance. And that novelist relates, he is a Jew, relates how one captive Jew in Auschwitz at a meeting of Jews before they went to the gas chambers interpreted the book of Job and the sufferings of Job and related that awesome mystery to the Jewish Holocaust. It's one of the most moving things I've ever read. Now you see the silence of God in this chapter and in so many chapters of history corresponds to the silence of God in this 10th chapter that we read last week. In those days I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks. And the angel said, from the first day that thou didst set thine heart to understand and to chasten thyself before thy God, thy words were heard, and I am come for thy words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. Symbolic words. The period of no reply. The period of the heavens as brass. The period when God didn't seem to be interested. That's what we have in this kind of situation. And if you relate that to the Holocaust, then you'll get some faint idea of the sheer immensity and awesomeness of the conflict between good and evil through which we in the 20th century have passed. That's what we need to think of. But this is the marvelous thing. God does not leave himself without a witness. The people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits And they that understand among the people shall instruct many. Yet they shall fall by the sword and by flame, by captivity and by spoil many days. God does not leave himself without a witness. The people that do know their God shall be strong. That was true in the time of the Maccabees. Gloriously, wonderfully true. One of the most heroic episodes in Jewish history, when they resisted this cruel, evil, heartless, debauched tyrant, Antiochus Epiphanes. Many of them dying martyrs' deaths for the sake of the name of their God. But this is the point, you see. It's true in China. There was a man called Wang Mendao who was imprisoned for years and tortured namelessly. But he's still alive and still preaching the gospel in spite of everything. The people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. And furthermore, they that understand among the people shall instruct many. Don't you see this wonderful picture? People who know their God being strong, holding firm, holding fast in the midst of persecution, as they do in China, as they do in the Gulag, as they do in Czechoslovakia, as they do in Nepal, holding firm, holding fast. And what is more, they that understand among the people shall instruct many. A teaching ministry in the midst of all this. And Chinese believers traveling for miles and walking in the middle of the night to get to a particular place by dawn where the word of God is going to be preached, and hanging upon the word, precious, wonderful words of life. In Russia too. In Iron Curtain countries, they say there are no nominal Christians behind the Iron Curtain, and I could well believe it. Nominal Christians don't last in pressure. The people that do know their God shall be strong and wise teachers. They say that during the Cultural Revolution in China, a man of God who taught the word could expect to last about 18 months. And then he would disappear. And that would be that. They shall fall by the sword and by flame, by captivity and by spoil many days. But the work goes on. And they that understand among the people shall instruct many. My friends, we don't know where we're living. And it is an impeachment of our Christian integrity that we in the West, who live so comfortably, can so many of us not be counted upon even to be in their place in the house of God, let alone in their place at a prayer meeting. Well, the day will declare it, and there will be a lot of surprises on that day. Compare that with this. The people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits, and they that understand among the people shall instruct many, even if it costs them their lives. The testimony is born to the truth of God.
God is other than we think. His ways are far above, far beyond reason's height, and reached only by childlike love. Then learn to scorn the praise of men and learn to lose with God. For Jesus won the world through shame and beckons thee his road. For right is right, since God is God, and right the day must win. To doubt would be disloyalty, to falter would be sin. Take this word home with you. They, the people that do know their God, shall be strong and do exploits. And make up your mind that, so far as you're concerned, that is how it is going to be with you. And in all conscience, when you look at this, do you not sense something of the thrill and the privilege and the wonder and the joy of casting in your lot with the people of God? They say that our generation is dying for lack of something to live for. Well, here's something worth living for, and worth dying for too, and it's held up to us in the Scripture of Truth, and it invites us to cast in our lot with the people of God, and to suffer reproach and many other nameless sorrows and tragedies. Listen to these words. Who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trials of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts, in mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Lift up your eyes and behold him. That is what he calls us to. And what a calling and what a privilege to be one of his. Let us pray. O God, our Lord, we bow in worship before thee. We thank thee for thy living holy word. O, write this word upon our hearts, O God, for we know not what may yet come upon us in the earth. We live lives of comfort and affluence here in the West, but every now and then thou dost remind us of a darker side. And this week, in the tragedy of Hungerford, we have been brought face to face once again with a situation which makes men ask, where is God? How could God allow such a thing to happen to innocent people? And then we realize how true, how relevant, how up to date, and how vibrant this book of Daniel is for the present age. Help us, Lord. Help us to think straight. Help us to see straight. And help us to know thee, whom to know is life eternal, and whom to serve, whatever the cost,
is perfect freedom. For thy great holy name's sake we pray.